Well, of course, something would have to go wrong a little bit today because, you know, neither Paul nor I have preached for 2 months, and, you know, it takes a little bit. I kind of joked this morning. I said, well, you know, after being out or not in the pulpit for so long, it's really great having Abby back singing again today because it kind of gives us the Abby bump, you know. She led us to such beautiful worship. Thanks, Abby. We worshiped even while she was gone, didn't we? Isn't that amazing? This is good stuff. I hope you all enjoyed the 2 months, not because Paul nor I were preaching, but because we had so many excellent pastors coming in and preaching over these last 8 weeks about church planting. And man, some of those guys are really dear friends to Paul, and I'm getting to become good friends with some of them. And it was just really, really great to be able to sit back. And what was really cool for me particularly was, like, before we got into the series, like about 2 weeks before, Paul said, do you think we should lay out like some kind of like here's what they should preach on so that they're all on different things all? And I said, you know, that probably sounds like a good idea. So I went and I kind of put together like 8 weeks kind of following in a little flow from a set of passages. And then that got thrown out the window and they all did their own thing. And it was fantastic. And it was so great how you got these, you know, seven different men coming from seven different backgrounds and different approaches to planting, different backgrounds themselves in how, you know, their walk and journey to Christ, different contexts that they're preaching in and different types of people that they're reaching. And yet none of them said the same thing in 7 weeks. They all, you know, with no like direction from us, it was just tell us about what God is doing with your people and bring the word. And that was the direction we gave them. And I just thought that was just amazing how well that went. So hope you guys enjoyed it as much as Paul and I certainly did. We are, our plan is to maybe not, you know, have like 7 or 8 weeks of it in a row again real soon, but to from time to time over these next several months and throughout this next year, invite some of those guys to come back as they can around their schedules and just jump in, whether we're in Mark or something else, and just, you know, come and visit with us and preach and bring the word and help us to continue to get to know them and what God is doing in their lives and in and through them in their church plants around the state of North Carolina. I think that would be just really awesome. But they're done, right? We're done with that for now. So we're moving on to something new, which really means we're just jumping back to something we've already started, right? Ruthie just went, Mark. Yep. Say it with a little more enthusiasm than that, Ruthie. She's like, Mark, yes. So we are working through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we got 4 weeks into that, and then we just kind of like said, put a pin in that while we talk about what God's doing through church planting around the state. And now we're pulling the pin out, and we're going to be back in Mark for a couple of months, and then we'll do something else. And what we're going to do, we're going to keep going from Mark. We're going to make it, I'll go all the way through Mark, but we're going to separate it. For those of you who have ADHD, we're going to separate it up a little bit here and there with other things so that you stay engaged and with us, right? Because otherwise, I know a few of y'all, you'd be like, after you know, 16 weeks, 32 weeks, you'd be walking in going, Mark again, great. So, you know, anyway, I love Mark personally. I think it's great to go through because it's so, like, there's so much that happens in Mark. Mark is like after it, just nonstop, one thing after another, after another, after another. And I mean, it is an exciting gospel to read. It's probably my second favorite gospel to read behind John. I really like John's gospel, but then I like Mark just because I love how he, you know, does so much. And that's why, again, we can't like just read through it. If we're going to read through it, we can't read through it and do like, well, chapter one of Mark today and chapter two next week. And, you know, we'll be done with Mark before you know it. Because if you try to preach a chapter of Mark, you'd be like, I mean, first of all, we'd have to be here all day long. And then secondly, it'd be like about so many different things. Everybody'd have whiplash because Mark just keeps going back. You know, different, so many different things happen within one chapter. So we are jumping into week 5 of the book of Mark. And if you recall, we're still in chapter 2, for those who are wondering. And last time, 8 weeks ago, 2 months ago, we were working and we talked about the part where Jesus actually called to follow him a disciple by the name of Levi, right? Who we came to know, we know through the other gospels and from later, his name is Matthew, gets changed to Matthew, right? And so he calls him. Levi's background was a tax collector, somebody that was just like, just the lowest of the low in society at his time because he was seen as a traitor to his own people, right? And so he was just somebody that was despised by everybody. And I don't know about you, but the fact that Jesus would call someone to follow him who was despised by everybody gives me a lot of hope. Because I'm only despised by a few people. I don't know about you, but there's a few people who think I'm an okay guy. Nobody thought that about Levi, not even his parents, because he embarrassed and ashamed them. So there's hope for us, not so bad guys and gals, right? The not so abhorred by the rest of society. Jesus called even Levi. He can certainly do something with us too. And that's good news. Jesus, right after that, got accused of eating with tax collectors like Levi and sinners. Like there was other sinners too. And that's kind of where we ended things last week. So we're going to pick up right there in just a second. But let's start by praying together, all right? Father God, we love you so very much. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to come and worship you here. Not everyone that follows you around this world has that freedom and that opportunity, and we don't take it lightly. Thank you, Father, that we can gather together with brothers and sisters, with people who are seeking, with people who maybe aren't really sure about this whole Jesus idea and who he is, but they at least are interested enough to find out. Father, we thank you that we can gather here safely and in comfort with air conditioning and praise you and sing songs to you and worship you, Father, and that we can read your word without someone telling us what we can or can't say about it. And Father, that then we can get out of the way and let your spirit work through the power of your word. We thank you that we can be a part of that. We ask now, Father, that you would do just that. Help us to step backwards, that you might step forward. Let myself and each one of us become a little less this morning, that you might be a little more, that your spirit might powerfully speak through my feeble words and through our readings today. We ask this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So this morning, we're going to pick up Mark chapter 2 with verse 18. And I'm just going to dive right in there, and we're going to read through this, and as we go, kind of unpack it, all right? So if you're one of those people who likes to read the full big picture to get the context, you can do that after the service, all right? Okay. So verse 18 is where we're going to start at, Mark 2, verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him," the him being Jesus, "why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Now, first of all, let's make sure we're in the right context here and who we're talking about. So it says John's disciples here, we're talking about John the Baptist, right? Not John the disciple, or John, as he's sometimes called, the revelator, because he wrote Revelation. See, hey, that's a new one for you. There you go. Not that John. This is John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who was born 6 months or so before him, and who had already been, if we'd say it, on the scene ministry-wise before Jesus, because his calling was to prepare the way for Jesus, right? And so these were some of his followers, because John, by this point, had been arrested by Herod, and he was in jail. We get eventually to that, but that's where he was. And so some of his followers come, and they see that Jesus is not fasting. And then in addition to them, we've got, it says some of the Pharisees, and then it clarifies that in their question, the disciples of the Pharisees. So it's disciples of John and disciples of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, if you remember, they were religious leaders at the time. They were a one sect of the priesthood that had some very serious and strict beliefs. They believed in the law. They believed in the letter of the law. They believed in following the letter of the law. And they believed in enforcing the following of the letter of the law upon everyone else. Their belief was that through following the letter of the law, we can be saved by God Almighty. And they're not wrong, but they also missed it. Now see, when we talk about them being keepers of the law, we don't know what they're talking about. Well, there's the Ten Commandments, right? That's the law of God, and they certainly kept and taught to follow the Ten Commandments. But it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. There were an additional set of laws that were called the laws of Moses. And these were laws that were found throughout the early books of the Bible and that drew from the Ten Commandments. There were 613 of these. These were the Mosaic laws. And there were all kinds of these laws. And they believe that, hey, we got to enforce these on everybody. And so they see, like, they're fasting. They see John's disciples fasting, but Jesus and his followers are not fasting. Now, what's the deal with this fasting? Well, fasting is not just not eating, right? Fasting is refraining from eating for a specific period of time, specific determined by the individual and God, in order to put a focus on God and hear his voice speak, right? That's the purpose of fasting. Fasting is not, hey, let's you know, lay off the chips for a little while, or, you know, some people say, I'm going to fast from chocolate, you know, okay. We've talked about fasting here at Island Church, and there's lots of different ways you can do fast. That's all good, but fasting as they knew it meant we're going to go for a period of time. It might have been a meal or two. It was typically a day or perhaps a little longer than that to focus on God. Fasting, abstaining from eating causes hunger pains, right? And the idea is we fast from eating, abstain from eating, get these hunger pains that then cause us to remember our humility before an all-powerful God, that we are not self-sufficient, that we need nourishment, and we need more than just physical nourishment. We need spiritual nourishment as well, and that comes from God. It's a time to hear from him with no distractions. Fasting is always accompanied by prayer. You cannot have fasting without prayer. If you have fasting without prayer, it's called dieting, and that's something different, right? That's not fasting. And so it's always accompanied by prayer. And to give you an idea where these Pharisees were in their adherence to God's law, so in the Mosaic law, it called for all the Jews to fast one day a year. It was called the Day of Atonement. And once a year, all the Jews were taught to abstain from eating for that day. But the Pharisees set up more rules around that, and they decided we should, if we're, so it's good, God tells us to fast once per year. It would be really super duper good if we fast twice a week. And so that's what they did. They fasted two times every week, and they did it publicly. They did it loud and proud. They let everyone know that they were fasting, and they expected other people, if they were going to be good Jewish believers in God, to actually fast twice a week also. Now, what we don't know is, did this happen just as Jesus and his followers were eating with Levi and the tax collectors and the sinners? It follows right after that passage. There's no indication at all that any time has passed. So it could be that they see Jesus eating with these tax collectors and sinners, and then are wondering, well, wait a minute, why aren't they fasting? Or it could be sometime on down the road. I'm kind of inclined to believe that since it doesn't say any time has passed, that it's right then. Because as we've already begun to see, and we'll continue to see with more and more frequency, the Pharisees were just looking for things to pick about Jesus and his followers, right? Reasons why they were not doing what they ought to do. And why they ought to have a problem with him. We don't know that for sure, but it might have been sometime afterwards. But in any event, some of these disciples of the Pharisees, some of the disciples of John, come to Jesus and are like, why are y'all not fasting? Because everybody fasted twice a week if they were good Jews. So, verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So, Sarah, I thought we were talking about fasting. Jesus suddenly talks about bridegrooms and then about fasting again. What is all that? Well, he's making an analogy here, right? And he's talking about, hey, they're with this bridegroom. And if they're with the bridegroom, when somebody's at a wedding and they're with the groom of the wedding, they are not fasting. Instead, they're feasting, right? When you have a wedding, and in their day, a wedding could go on for like several days, like the celebration. It started early and it ran long. It was celebration. It was more about getting everyone together to celebrate the bride and groom than it was about getting everybody for a short period of time so the bride and groom can get their gifts and we seal the deal and then move on with the honeymoon, right? So you know, Jesus was saying, hey, when they're with the bridegroom, it's a time to celebrate, not a time to fast. And he was being symbolic because he was talking then about himself as the bridegroom. And so he was saying, hey, while I'm here, while the bridegroom, me, Jesus, is here with my followers, they don't need to fast. It's time to celebrate. But then he went on and in verse 20 foreshadowed his own death on the cross. He said, you know, there will come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. And he was referring to or hinting at his future crucifixion, when he would be taken to the cross and when he would be gone. And he said, you know, then they'll fast in that day. There would be a time, obviously, for mourning, for repentance, for calling out and wanting to hear God because what has happened? Now, Jesus himself wasn't against fasting. I mean, he actually had fasted. We know of at least a couple occasions throughout his ministry that he very intentionally and specifically fasted. I would say this. Jesus, I think, was emphasizing to them that fasting should be done at the right time and for the right reasons. And that's a good thought for us to have. Fasting is to be done at the right time for the right reasons. When should we fast? We should fast whenever we want to remind ourselves of our dependence on God. And we don't have any commands given to us by Jesus about how often we should fast or exactly when we should fast. But remember, the word Christian means little Christ. We're followers of Jesus. That means, you know, what do you do when you follow someone? You go where they go. You do what they do. You say what they say, right? You act like they act. You don't follow someone and do the diametrically opposite thing. That's not following someone. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, we should do the things he did, which included fasting. Jesus did talk about when you fast, don't do it for show, like the scribes and Pharisees, right? Don't walk around in the streets going, oh, I'm so hungry because I'm fasting for the Lord. No, he said, put a little oil on your head so that you have a little health to you and walk and be normal. Do your crying aloud to God thing in private where other people aren't seeing what you're doing. Because if the point of fasting is to draw attention to how spiritual we are, which is a lot of what was going on with the Pharisees and their desire to fast twice a week, then it's not really and truly fasting. It's trying to look good and puff ourselves up. So when should we be fasting? Whenever we want to seek God, when we want to hear him, when we want to humble ourselves before him. And that's up to you and me and our relationship with Christ when to do that. People oftentimes will do it when they're facing a big decision, when they've got some big momentous thing coming up, or even some not so big giant thing. But they go, you know, I want to be clear that I'm hearing what God has for me and not just, you know, what I want or what I want to hear. And so fasting can help with that because it starts stripping away our comfort. And it's in comfort that we often listen to what we want to hear. And then as we're in our discomfort of hunger, we're also praying and asking God to reveal himself. So that would be good times to fast. But that's, Jesus said, this is why they're not fasting. Because they're with the groom and it's still a party. And there will come a time, but that time is not now. And then Jesus does what he often does when he's teaching. He just does a right turn and talks about something else very related but different. Verse 21, he continues what he's saying. He's just said the day will come that the bridegroom's taken away, and then they'll fast in that day. Verse 21, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Hey, think about that. An unshrunk piece of cloth, or it's a patch, right? So imagine you got, you know, your favorite pair of jeans. Anybody here ever had a favorite pair of jeans? Well, you had your favorite pair of jeans. They're broken. They're so comfortable. It's like, I love wearing those jeans. And, you know, you snag them on a nail and get a hole in it. And you, the worst thing in the world to think about is like, I can't part with my favorite jeans, but you also don't want to walk around. Now, we pay a lot of money for jeans with holes pre-cut into them, but somehow that's different and more cool than the jeans that got snagged on a nail and have a cut in them. So we don't want to walk around with a cut in our jeans that isn't intentionally there. And so we want to put a patch on it, right? I don't know if y'all are outside patch or inside patch people. Some people like them one way, some people like them another. What you absolutely don't want to do, though, is find a piece of denim that's never been washed and patch your jeans with those, right? Because if the denim's never been washed, then it's not stretched out, and you sew it on around the hole of your comfy jeans that have been washed like 150,000 times. They're so soft. And then you throw them in the wash, and then you throw them through the dryer. What happens? That patch contracts, right? The jeans aren't moving, and then the hole starts getting bigger again, like it re-tears. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, you don't do that. You don't put a brand new piece of cloth that's never been washed and patch a hole with it. That's silly. And obviously, these people were not dumb. They knew that. Jesus is making a point, and he continues to go on with the point in the next verse as he shifts yet again to another metaphor. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, as a Baptist preacher, I'm going to speak a lot of secondhand about wine because I wouldn't know anything about wine. There might be a person or two here that I know that might be more authoritative on it than me. Anybody here have a wineskin, like a literal wineskin? There's one person in the room that I thought might, and he doesn't. No wineskin, Tom? I thought for sure you'd have a wineskin, man. He's like, I'm not raising my hand. I'm not giving you the satisfaction. So, you know, typically wineskins, you know, they would make those oftentimes out of leather, usually like maybe sheep skin, right? And so they take the sheep and they, you know, I'm going to go through all that. But anyway, then they got the sheepskin and they take it and like cut it, like think of like the shape, like a half of the shape of a flask, right? Like that. And they cut it like that and like that. Cut it all out, then they fold it in half, and then sew it up, like bend the edges, and sew a stitch it all the way up to the top until you get to the top. And then the top, they'd either just wrap some cord around it, or they would, sometimes if they got real fancy, they might put some like wax or something in there to make like a round inner seal, and then they'd have like something like cork, they didn't necessarily have cork, but they could take something like that and push it down in there, like a stopper, you know? And either way, they could do that, and then you've got a flask, a wineskin, right, that you can pour wine into. Now, when you take new wine, and I'm going to just say some of y'all have probably seen how it's made on TV or something like that to answer this question. I'm not going to judge you if you know the answer. But, you know, if you take new wine and you pour it in something to let it sit for a while, what does new wine do? You may know what new wine does. Say it again. Well, it certainly will age, but what does new wine do as it ages? What was that? It ferments, right? Otherwise, it's not very good wine. It's just grape juice, right? So I'm told. So what happens to the wine? Anybody know what happens to the wine during the process of fermentation as it's sitting there. It expands because it starts bubbling, right? Like little tiny bubbles from the fermentation process start to happen, and it expands. And so you take this sheepskin, you make a wine skin out of it, you sew it all up. It's soft and supple and new, and you pour new wine into it, and you cork it, and you let it sit a while, and the wine ferments and expands. And as it does, it pushes out on the fabric some, this sheepskin, and the sheepskin stretches out some, but it's okay because it's brand new sheepskin, and it's all soft and supple and pliable and expandable and all that, right? So now take that same sheep wine skin made out of sheepskin, and 2 or 3 years later, wine's done long gone. What happens to leather when it sits for a long period of time? It gets stiff, right? And it certainly hits a point where it won't stretch anymore, right? You can stretch, fresh leather stretches out for a while, and then it just stops, and it won't stretch anymore. It can get stiff. It can get brittle. And so you were totally fine if you had old wine that was no longer fermenting actively. You could pour that in anything like old wine skin, and it'd be fine. But if you took new wine, poured it in that old, brittle, now aged and fully stretched out wine skin, and tied it up tight and left it, what's going to happen? It's going to bust the seams, isn't it? And the wine skin's ruined, and worse yet, the wine is ruined, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about, but he's talking about something more than just wine, obviously. What Jesus is really saying is that new teachings and a new covenant cannot be confined within old traditions and rigid structures. And that's what he's telling his disciples and these disciples of John and these disciples of the Pharisees. He's making this point. And so it's similar to the cloth, right, that will tear because it's not been stretched out properly, right? It's similar with this wineskin. If you put the new wine in the old wineskin, well, Jesus is obviously talking about something else. He's talking about trying to put old traditions and the old covenant into this new thing that God is doing. And the Pharisees, man, they were like the kings of old tradition and rigid structures, right? I mean, that they were all about the law and following the law to the letter. Things like fasting 2 weeks instead of once, two times a week instead of once per year, right? And they were so caught up. They were so caught up in obeying the letter of the law and getting it perfect that they missed the spirit of the law and what God was trying to do in their hearts. And you know, it'd be easy to say, and then Jesus came along, established the church, and the church has never done that. But the problem is the church right at the very beginning started doing that same thing. I mean, in the early church, after Jesus had, like after his resurrection, after he left, the new church has started. The church was growing. They were starting new churches in different towns, kind of like all these church planters we've had in here. And then this controversy came up because people were saying in some of the churches, they were saying, it is all about Christ and Christ alone, which is what the disciples were teaching, which is what Paul ultimately was teaching. But then some of them were saying, it is about Christ alone, and you have to get circumcised because all good Jews are circumcised. And so these people who were not Jews, we called them what? Gentiles. These Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. They were believing the gospel, giving their hearts to the Lord, choosing to follow the way, as it was called at the time. And then they would start meeting with these like-minded people who were already following the way, who happened to always also be Jewish. And these Jewish people were going, that's awesome. You are in Christ. And now because you're in Christ, you have to be circumcised. Nothing will steal the joy of someone who is not Jewish from wanting to follow Jesus like telling them they now have to get circumcised. You got to kind of seal the deal. That was not cool. They were wanting, those Jewish Christians were wanting to put new wine, Jesus, into old wineskins, the tradition of circumcision. And it took some of them calling each other out and having a little bit of a throwdown. It was a peaceful one. It wasn't like some of our deacons' meetings we sometimes have in the church today. They called each other out and they were like, they got back on the right page. Said, no, it's just Christ alone. That's it. Now, fortunately, that never happens today, does it? Churches never try to impose or add on traditions on top of Christ alone, do they? I mean, churches never say things like, Christ alone. And in our church, all good men are going to wear a tie, and all good ladies are going to wear a dress. But it's Christ alone. We're not adding anything to it, but a good Christian would dress appropriately. This is really hard doing this without a mirror in front of all you all. I missed a loop. It's okay. You get the point, right? That's close enough. That'll work. We never say things like, oh, you got to dress this certain way to be a good Christian. It's Christ alone, but then also here's the dress code, right? And we never say I'm starting to cringe about right now. Might want to mute this guitar if it's not already muted. I'm just saying. I was going to pull the plug, but it's all hooked up so nice and neat that I won't do that. We never do something like, say, Christ alone, but man, a good kicking worship band doesn't hurt either. Do we? Have you ever been in a church that said, that is not a real worship instrument. That's Satan's instrument. Those are Satan's instruments. If there's not, and not even that, sorry, Norma, not even that. That's a toy pretending to be God's instrument because it's got to have big giant copper pipes hooked up to that organ because we all know that the disciples only played on huge pipe organs when they worshiped. We never today try to pour new wine into old wineskins, do we? Now, here's the problem. I'm making fun of some of these things, but the challenge for us at Island Church, what happens when the person walks in on a Sunday morning in the suit and tie? How are we treating them? Are we treating them like, new wine and old wineskins? Are we looking down our nose a little bit? Are we going, well, they obviously are not as enlightened about worship style as we are. Because we do these things. Or if we see a church on, Facebook or YouTube, or we go visit, Aunt Edna's church, and they don't have these instruments. They just have, a keyboard. They have a piano and an organ, right? And that's it. We're good, Sam. If that's what they worship with, do we even catch ourselves just a little bit thinking things like, oh, I can't worship with that kind of music. I need a good Hillsong song. Because if we do that, we are also being guilty of trying to pour new wine into not quite as old, but still old wineskins. Right? And we got to be really careful about doing some things like that. And even there, so not just the church, but us as individuals. Are we ever guilty of trying to pour new wine, the gospel, Jesus, Him crucified, Him raised, into old wineskins like our old lifestyle before we came to know Christ? See, when we profess faith in Jesus and we're following Him, and we say, Jesus, I'm following you with all my heart. I'm a human, which means I'll sin and I'll mess up. Yes, Jesus knows that. He gets that. You're not Him. You won't be perfect. And if you're sitting here this morning and you think, oh, but I am, you're not. Perfect. I'm talking to you too. But if we continue to do the things that don't honor God that we did in our old life, instead of allowing God's Spirit to work in us and make us new again, then that is like pouring new wine into old wineskins. And what happens to the old wineskins? They burst and the wine gets spoiled, right? It spills and gets lost. And that's what happens when Christ followers continue to sin and do the things of their old life and are unrepentant about it because, you know, it's okay. I got Jesus. He forgives me. The gospel spills and gets wasted because people see something that doesn't line up. So you know, are there any areas in our lives where we cling to these old wineskins so desperately instead of embracing new life in Christ? Things like gossiping, which is usually, you know, disguised with a bless his heart or bless her heart. Stealing. Well, you know, the company can afford that. It's no big deal. Coveting. We need to replace our old wineskins, our old lives, with new wineskins, our new life in Christ, in order to hold the new wine, Jesus. And that can be hard and challenging. And that's the lesson Jesus was trying to give them. Verse 23 continues on. One Sabbath, so now we've switched times. All right? So now this is sometime later. Might be the next Sabbath. It didn't say the next Sabbath, so it's probably a few weeks later at least. And that's what leads me to think that previous thing happened while they were eating with the tax collectors and sinners, because we didn't have any kind of bridge like that. But now in verse 23, one Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field. It's not their field. They didn't own the grain field. They're walking through, and the disciples are hungry. And so as they go, they're snipping off like the heads of some grain, and they're just kind of stripping it out and throwing it in their mouth and eat it. Robert, have you ever done that? I don't know if you've ever grown wheat. Yeah, you probably would be. It was a little bit different society back then. And there were some laws that allowed for people to actually eat grain out of fields back then. So it is a little bit different. But, you know, I'm just thinking about, like I don't throw raw flour in my mouth and eat that. I'm not sure I want to throw a whole, you know, raw grain. But although I eat some bread that has grains in it. So I guess, you know, maybe we've all done that. But they did that. And here's the thing. They did it, and it was on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees immediately say, whoa, why are they doing that? Now, the interesting thing about this is, what does that tell us about the Pharisees if they were able right then in that moment to challenge Jesus about why they were breaking the Sabbath and working by plucking grain and eating it on the Sabbath? I mean, they weren't seeing this from a live stream drone, were they? They were following with them. So isn't that crazy? Some of these Jewish leaders were getting so concerned with Jesus and his followers that already they're not just checking him out when he's in town. They are literally walking and following his group through grain fields out in the middle of nowhere in the countryside to watch him and see what he's doing. Please don't anyone in here follow me and Kim home today and spend the next week tailing me to see where I mess up, because it won't take long, I'm quite sure. Let me just get that one out of the way. But can you believe that? They were following. And, you know, you think, what's the big deal about them snapping some grain stalks off? I mean, that doesn't seem like a big deal. They're walking right by. It's not like they went out to the field to harvest the grain. They're walking. They pluck one off and just keep on going, right? Well, the problem for the Pharisees, they had 39 categories, not rules, categories about work that had to be obeyed on the Sabbath. Every one of those 39 categories had lots of rules within them. So one of the categories was that you could not harvest crops on the Sabbath. And It wasn't because they were stealing it. It was because they were working by harvesting crop on the Sabbath when they snipped off a little piece as they went along. And technically, by law, they were correct. And so they were like, we've got these old wineskins, these 39 sets of laws. And they were having a hard time pouring this new wine into those old wineskins, this new wine being Jesus. And so they're concerned, and they ask him about it. And so verse 25, and he, Jesus, said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? Now, I stop right there for just a second to say, I could be wrong about this. Maybe I'm wrong. But I don't think Jesus went, have you never read about, like in a real thoughtful way, this is my proof right here that Jesus had a little touch of smart aleckness to him. Like just a little bit, not a sinful amount, whatever that means. Like just like he liked to tweak these guys because I could just hear him saying, have you never read? And of course, these are Pharisees. They haven't just read it. They've read it upside down. They've debated it. They've wrestled with it. They've made up laws about it. They argue with each other about who's right about their interpretation. They know it backwards, forwards, upside down. These are the guys who were the best of the best of the little boys who grew up going to their Jewish training. And now they're graduates. They've followed it. And so when Jesus says, have you never read? He's kind of tweaking them. Of course he knows they've read, right? And so he says, have you never read what David did? Talking about King David, as in David and Goliath, King David, right? When he was king. What David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. We'll stop right there for just a second. Just say, so this is a story that comes out of 1 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you want to look that up later, that's a little homework reading for you to do. You can make a note, go back and read that later. The bread of presence was bread that was made by the priests with the grain offerings that had been brought by the people to the temple. And then they were charged in Leviticus and other places. They could take this grain and make it and bake it into loaves of bread that then sat out as the bread of presence as a kind of sacrifice to God. But then they were allowed to eat it after a certain period of time, right? God doesn't have any need for our bread. God doesn't have any need for our grain. It was part of the law. Some of that law was put in place. A couple of reasons. One, to humble the people to say, give to God a portion of what is his as a thanks. He doesn't need it, but you give it to him anyway. And to help the priest be able to live because they were called to do a specific set of duties and they could not work outside of the temple. And so, you know, they'd just die of starvation if God didn't make some arrangements. So that was part of what he did in setting these laws was so the priest could carry out their duties and could live. And so David's walking along with some of his soldiers and they're starving and they go into this temple, and they asked the priest, what do they have to eat? And he said, the only thing we got is the bread of presence. And David was like, give it to me. And the priest was like, okay. And David and his men ate it. Now, this is David. David, King David. David who God himself describes as a man after God's own heart. So there's the context behind that happening. Jesus says, you know, didn't you ever read about that? And then verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Man, that's pretty amazing. See, Jesus taught that the Sabbath, the holy day, the day of rest, is for us and for our well-being. Not because God needs it to be a special day for him. And see, it had turned into that. And for a lot of folks today, Sunday has turned into that. It's like, oh, well, this is a special day. I got to get dressed up and go to church. Because I got to be in church because that's, you know, God. I got to honor God and all that. And there certainly is an act of honoring God by our participation in the word. I'm not trying to demean that, but I'm trying to say God does not need us to make him feel special on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening because we came and worshiped at church or went to a Bible study or had a prayer meeting. He does not need that to be God. God instituted, Jesus is talking right here, God instituted the Sabbath because we need that. We act like we don't. We book our calendar super full and we just keep on going. And I'm as guilty of that as anyone else is. But God knew that our souls were not made for continuous work and action and activity and interaction. We are created with a need for rest and connecting with God. And that's why he created the Sabbath. But the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into this whole ritual about, you know, God getting the honor for it. As if the day is special and we have to show up on the special day for God. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. You're special. And so God wants you to show up so he can bless you with rest. That's a huge difference. It may sound like just words, but guys, words are important. It's a different perspective. It's putting the emphasis on God and taking the emphasis off of me and you. Because we try to make it all about all these things we're going to do for God. And God's going, no, 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 no. I did this. I did this for you because I know better than you. Because I don't need rest. You do. I don't have to be honored above all things, but you need to honor me because it's good for your soul to do that. And when we mess up, when we have to be out of church because we've got to go do something, or when we just don't feel good, or when we miss a Bible study or a small group, or we forget to, or just don't take time to get up and pray with God on Tuesday morning and we're thinking about it later, here's the deal. God is not sitting around waiting to zap you or zap me for our mistakes. That's not who he is. As consistently revealed in Scripture, what's consistently revealed is that God loves us and he longs to have relationship with us because he wants the best for us and he cares for us. And part of that is that we would rest and that we would take time to put things in perspective, which means we take time to realize God ought to be more important in our lives than all these other things that we go and do on a daily basis. And then he ends with that kind of zinger, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You know, Jesus is saying right then and there, now he didn't say, I am the Son of Man, but he's been already using the term Son of Man to refer to himself, and we'll see that a lot more as we go throughout the gospel. He said, he is Lord of all, even the Sabbath. Everything. Matter of fact, he's not just Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath, right? I mean, he was there in the beginning. He created it. It's his. So he can certainly tell them what he's going to do or not going to do. So I have just a few quick questions for you. And these are ones like you might want to mull over. So you might want to snap a picture or jot them down. Or if you just got that photographic memory, lock them in, right? Look at it, go, and then think about it later. First one is this. Have you seen others in the church using old wineskins? Obviously, I'm speaking metaphorically here, not literally. Have you seen other people in the church, not necessarily this church, maybe this church, maybe another church, in the church in general, using old wineskins when we got some new wine in Jesus? And the second question I have for you is, what old wineskins have you reused in the church? As you have been a part of the church, what are the things that you keep finding yourself, if you're really honest, the traditions, the old ways, the things that aren't Christ alone, that you go, well, it's Christ alone, and I totally get that. I'm not trying to say there's no other way to salvation, but a good Christian, dot, dot, dot. Because as soon as we get to that part of the sentence, we're looking at other wineskins, old wineskins. And then the third one, to get real personal, is what are ways you've been guilty of pouring new wine, Jesus, into old wineskins, your old life, your old habits, your old actions, your old self in your life? And I would ask you, as you think about those things and begin to try and figure what some of those might be in your life, you know, what actual steps can you take to allow God to fix that? Because it's obvious from what Jesus just, we just read him teaching, if we're doing that, there's a problem. New wine is not meant for old wineskins. Jesus, him crucified, him raised for the dead, is not meant for our old way of living if we are claiming Christ. And so, you know, it's great to recognize that thing and put voice to it or write it down. I always say I feel like when we write something down, it's somehow more concrete and real than if we just think about it up here in the gray mushy matter, because that comes and goes. We justify and rationalize. But when we write it down, maybe it's write it down this way, but when we write it down, we get it out of our head, or when we speak it aloud to someone else and talk about it, that makes it very real. But it's not enough to just admit that we have this problem. I have this thing that I do that would really be an old wineskin that I keep trying to pour new wine of Jesus into, and it just keeps busting and failing. It's not enough to just say it. That's great, but I tell you what, there are some people who make their life about telling everyone all the problems they have in their life, all the ways in which they fail Jesus, all the ways in which they just can't ever take the right next step. It's good to identify those things. It is not God's desire that we identify those things and then just wallow in them for the rest of our lives. Instead, we have to figure out, how do I turn this over to Jesus and allow him to fix it? Not how do I fix it. How do I turn this over to God and let him fix it? And his letting him fix it, he might bring people into our life that hold us accountable, or that help us, that give us the help we need. He might bring circumstances or situations. He might bring a good idea to us that goes, oh, maybe I should do this. This thing I do is a trigger for me. I see it happening over and over and over again, where I suddenly try to whip out an old wineskin and pour new wine into it, and it always messes up. But now that I've identified it and I see this thing that's a trigger, what then can I do to stop allowing that thing to be a trigger for me? How can I avoid that trigger? Because, you know, Scripture tells us sometimes to flee from evil, right? So it's not like we just walk through everything going, it can't hurt me because of Jesus. Jesus is going, well, you could just go around. I mean, it's not everywhere, and you're choosing to walk right through that thing, that one thing that is a temptation for you or a trigger for you. You could just, like, step to the side, and maybe we need to do that. Maybe we need to figure out what that is. But we've got to figure out, how do I quit taking this old wineskin of my old life and trying to fill it with this new wineskin of Jesus? Instead, or with this new wine of Jesus. Instead, I need to allow Jesus to make me into a new wineskin. How do I do that? By the transforming of my mind, the renewing of my heart, as I try to be obedient and follow him. You're going to mess up? That's okay. You try again. You're going to, like, beat yourself up sometimes? That's okay. Remember that it's all about Christ and him crucified. And let that take the beating off of you beating yourself up a little bit. Right? I'm going to close this out in a word of prayer, and then we're going to wrap up. Y'all don't have another song, do you, today? Okay. No? Okay, cool. Just check it. All right. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of people like John Mark who heard you speak through the Holy Spirit and directed them to write down what they saw and what they experienced and what they heard from Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that here, thousands of years later, we can still read those words and trust them, because it is your Spirit and not just flesh and bone men who recorded these things. Father, I pray that you would help us figure out where these things in our life, these old habits, these old attitudes, these old traditions, these old, well, that's just the way we've always done it, isms, are. Father, help us to recognize them and to see them as that's not just Christ, but we're adding something to it. And Father, that can be hard because some of those things are so tricky, especially when they've been ingrained in us for years. Help us to shuffle off and move away from those old wineskins. And Father, create in our hearts a new wineskin that allows us to be filled with the wine of Jesus Christ. New wine that is still fermenting, that is still growing. And may it stretch us in such a good and healthy way. And may it consume us and change us, Father. And that's what we seek, Father. We ask for you to transform our lives. Take us from what we have been, and Father, make us into what you would have us to be. That we can be not the focus of attention, but that we can, when people look at us and say, well, why are you like that? How do you do that? Father, we can point them to your Son, Jesus. And we can say, not because of me, because of him. It's what he has done that allows me to be who I am. And Father, that some might see your Son, Jesus, and that they might believe. And then that they might have new wineskins in their life filled with that new wine of Jesus. That's our prayer, Father. Help us to be that and to do that. Today, tomorrow, every single day of our lives. We thank you. We thank you for Jesus. Father, we repent of the times that we have tried to put an old or a new patch on our old holes and expect it to work. Father, help us. Help us to see the folly in doing those things. Help us to trust in Christ and him alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Y'all have a great week, all right?